Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 18. You'll find that on page 758 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah 66, starting at verse 18, page 758. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
The next reading is from Romans chapter 15 and verses 14 to 33. And that can be found on page 1144 of the Church Bibles. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I so often have been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Okay, well, here we are. We're at the end of this series in Paul's letter to the Romans that has taken us nearly a year and a half to get through. And the question that I want to begin with this morning is this. What would it look like if we had really taken Romans to heart? I suppose one answer that you might give is that we would have a newfound assurance. And this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. And it was Martin Luther's study in the book of Romans, wasn't it, that meant that he realized the assurance we can have of our salvation as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of paradise were flung open, he said. I was chatting to one of the students in IGG a year or so ago, and they were saying that the thing that Romans did in them in their first year was to give them real confidence that the gospel is true. It may be that assurance is the big fruit. Or perhaps it could be doctrinal clarity. Romans is the home base for systematic theologies, the Bible book that launched 1,000 other books, you might say. And maybe you might think that the big take-home from our time together in Romans is that you know more things about God's plan and what he's doing. It could, couldn't it, be zeal for good? We've been talking over the last few weeks about 360-degree, 24/7 worship, about a church that is zealous for the good life. And so maybe you might think a new zeal for goods is the sign that we have really taken Romans to heart. And how would we know that this series and this letter had hit the mark? What sort of a church ought we to be if we have understood Paul's letter to the Romans? Well, I think the time has come to address that question and to address it directly. And we've taken months to get here. But this morning, the argument is done. We finished the argument last week with this summary passage about God's surprising welcome of both Jew and Gentile. And now Paul spells it out. He tells us just what it was that he was hoping that this letter would achieve. What's the sign that our time in Romans has hit the mark? Well, you'll see from your handouts that we have 2 points this morning. And the first is this, why Paul didn't write Romans. It wasn't that the Roman church was not good enough. Now, you might think that's a very negative point. It is a negative point. I put three negatives in there. You might think it's a very negative point. And you might think, why would you start by talking about what Romans wasn't written to accomplish? Except that that is where Paul starts. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Paul writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. One commentary that I read suggested that Paul was engaging in flattery here. Another said, well, no, there's a difference between flattery and courtesy. But even that is fudging it. Paul's statement in verse 14 is tremendously emphatic. Let me give you the Gwilym Davis literal translation for a minute. Paul says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, even I myself, that you yourselves are full of goodness, fulfilled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Or paraphrase it, there is nothing whatsoever that is wrong with you that required me to write this letter. Paul didn't write Romans because the Roman church wasn't good enough. It's striking when you look at verse 14 and you pay attention to what Paul says they are full of. And they are full, first of all, of goodness. Now, goodness is a key word in Romans 12 and 13. If you want to summarise Romans 12 and 13, these chapters about true worship, then right at the heart of true worship is a newfound zeal for goods. Paul says, doesn't he? Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with goods. And throughout chapters 12 and 13, there is this running contrast between good and evil. But Paul says the Roman church are already full of goodness. And not just goodness, also knowledge. Again, if you turn back to Romans 12 and 13, Romans 12 and 13, they're all about the new mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Change your thinking. Paul says, don't think of yourselves too highly. He says, let each of you consider, give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. It's all about new thinking. And yet Paul says their thinking is absolutely fine. You're filled with all knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. Paul didn't write Romans because the Roman church wasn't obedient enough, or because they weren't good enough, or because they didn't know enough. I myself am persuaded about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, fulfilled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Hang on, you might say. What about the verses that follow, verses 15 and 16? Let's read them, verse 15. But, he says, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Paul want the Gentiles to be acceptable? In fact, doesn't he go on to say that he wants to bring the Gentiles to obedience? Surely, Paul's aim in writing Romans is to make the Roman church obedient like the other Gentiles, to make them acceptable like the other Gentiles. Well, of course Paul wants the Roman church to be obedient, and of course he wants them to be acceptable. But the point is that they already are. And partly because they are a gem of a church that is full of goodness and fulfilled with all knowledge, a church that is already obedient and acceptable in the sense of being godliness. But partly because in Romans, obedience, and I think the word Paul uses for acceptable here in chapter 15, they are binary categories. You are either obedient or you're not. You're either acceptable or you're not. It's not really something that you grow in obedience, in Romans. And so to be obedient in Romans means that you have submitted to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard the gospel, you repented, and you believed in Jesus, and you are obedient. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To be disobedient in Romans is to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and to reject it, to be an unbeliever who won't obey the good news that Jesus Christ is King. And the Roman church, like all churches, is full of people who have obeyed. So when Paul says that he wants the Gentiles to be obedient, he doesn't mean that he is laboring for increasing Gentile godliness across the European, across Europe. What he means is that he is going from town to town and from city to city and calling pagan unbelievers to repent as he proclaims the news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, they are obedient because they've obeyed the gospel. So I think the point stands. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Paul didn't write Romans, I think, because the Roman church wasn't good enough. Well, we'll move on to why Paul did write Romans in just a moment. But even this thought, it has implications, doesn't it? And it means that if the only fruit of our study in Romans is that we know more stuff, then our time working through Romans has missed the targets. I mean, it's true that it is full of doctrine. It is true that Paul would love us to be more clear about the gospel. It's great, isn't it, that Romans has inspired some of the great theologians. But if the only fruit of our time in Romans is that we know more things, then this book has missed the mark. It means that if the only fruit of our time together in Romans is that we have more assurance, then again, I'd suggest that it's missed the target. Yes, gospel confidence is an enormous outbox from Paul's letter to the Romans. It's no mistake that it was Romans that launched the Reformation as Martin Luther worked his way through it. But Paul was aiming for more. Again, if the only fruit of our time together in Romans is that we are more zealous for good, more determined to be godly, then I would suggest that Romans has missed the mark. Paul loves it when Christians do good. Paul would be delighted to find that our studies in Romans had led us to grow in holiness. Paul would be horrified if the Roman church were anything like the Corinthians. But the point is that they weren't. And so he didn't write Romans to resolve Corinthian problems. He was aiming for more. What's the sign that this letter has really hit the target? Well, Paul didn't write Romans because the Roman church wasn't good enough. So why did he write it? Well, it is all about his mission to the nations. And the second point on your handouts, why Paul did write Romans. Verse 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is a beautiful image, verses 15 and 16. It's the picture of Paul as a priest who is roaming around the eastern Mediterranean, gathering together a great offering, an offering of worship, a sacrifice, not of bulls or goats, but of the nations who he is gathering up to present in Jerusalem as an acceptable offering. And I think it comes from Isaiah chapter 66, the passage that we had read as our second reading earlier, where Isaiah speaks of a day where there will be people who gather up an offering of the Gentiles and bring them like priests to Jerusalem. And Paul says, yes, that is the work of my life. I am the great apostle to the nations. And the reason that I wrote this letter was in order to serve that great work, my priestly vocation of gathering up the nations and presenting them acceptable. I've already suggested that I don't think that it is that Paul wants the Romans to be more acceptable. I think they're already acceptable if they're Christians. Rather, it is that this ministry of gathering a great acceptable offering, it is what lies behind this letter. It is what animates it. Well, how? How will this reminder serve the mission? And the key is to realize, as we've said a number of times over the last few weeks, that Paul is at a pivotal moment in his missionary career. Firstly, he is at the end of an era. Verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Paul is describing what he has accomplished. Better, he's describing what the Lord Jesus has accomplished through him. In fact, he is describing the work of the last decade. It is now 10 years since Paul and Barnabas set out from Antioch in Acts chapter 13 on that first missionary journey. Paul has spent the last decade trudging around the Mediterranean, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus in city after city and town after town. And now Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's on the way back to the beginning, at the end of the third missionary journey. And Paul is saying that he thinks that the work is done. Verse 19. From Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Verse 23. I no longer have any room for work in these regions. After 10 years of his missionary journeys in the Eastern Mediterranean, he is ready to say the work is done. It's completed. I think we can be a bit more specific about why he thinks the work is done now and wasn't 6 months or a year earlier. For the last year and a bit, Paul has been engaged in a great pastoral arm wrestle with the Corinthian churches. His flagship church in Achaia, that Paul cares deeply about, they went AWOL about a year before this. But now, after a year of wrestling with them in letters and in visits, the Corinthian church has finally come back on boards. They've finally come back into Paul's stable. He could never have said, whilst the Corinthian church was in open rebellion, that his work in the Eastern Mediterranean was done. But now that they're back, it is. And so Paul thinks it is the end of an era. Actually, that's what lies behind this trip to Jerusalem as well. Look down to verse 25. At present, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I've completed this and have sealed to them what has been collected, sealed the fruit, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And verse 30 to 32, he asks the church to pray for this trip to Jerusalem. It's possible to get the Jerusalem expedition wrong, I think. It's possible to think that it's mainly an indication of Paul's great concern for the poor. And I've heard that preached from Romans 15. Or that it's an indication of Paul's great concern for Jew and Gentile unity. And I've heard that preached from Romans chapter 15. But actually, it is all about the fact that this work in the Eastern Mediterranean is done. You see, the thing with this collection is that it embodies the churches that sent it. And that explains the language Paul uses of it. Look, he says that he wants the Gentiles to be acceptable in verse 16, and he asks them to pray that this collection would be acceptable in verse 31. Or think back to how long it's taken him to gather it. Paul started gathering this collection over a year ago. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 16. We read about it again in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And for all this time, Paul has put off taking it. He won't take the collection to Jerusalem until the Corinthian church has given. He won't do it. In 2 Corinthians, the main sign that they have repented is that they will give to this collection. Why? Well, because the collection, it embodies the churches that have given to it. As Paul takes this bag of money to Jerusalem, it will be as though he is bringing the churches of the Eastern Mediterranean, of Macedonia and Achaia, to Jerusalem with him. And if the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, if they accept this collection, it will be the sign that they think the churches, Paul's work over the last 10 years, are acceptable too. In other words, this trip to Jerusalem is the great hand-in. A couple of weeks ago, one of my colleagues at Cornhill, he turned up looking very proud and happy with himself because he had finally finished, and not only finished, but it had bound in multiple copies, his master's dissertation. He told us all that most people who took this master's didn't complete the dissertation, that he was one of only three, I think, in the last 15 years who had managed to complete this master's course, because everyone else stumbled over the dissertation. But here he was with his lovely book with his name on the bottom of it and the title and all of this binding. And it was there representing the work of the last 5 or 6 years of his life, I suppose, ready to be handed in. And as Paul takes this bag of money, if you like, from Macedonia and Achaia down to Jerusalem, it is like that. So not bound in a cover with his name on, but somehow bound up in gold. The embodiment of the churches that Paul has been working amongst for the last decade of his life, ready to be handed in Jerusalem. Paul has reached the end of an era. And because he's reached the end of an era, it means that it's the time for something new. Verse 20. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 28, when therefore I've completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Again, Paul is very emphatic, more emphatic than you might notice by reading it in English, that Rome is just a pit stop, and his ultimate goal is Spain. Paul is ready for something new. He's done with the Eastern Mediterranean, and it's time to go to Spain. And partly that might be for reasons to do with Isaiah. In Isaiah, it talks about this list of nations that will come to the Lord. And it begins with Tarshish and it ends with Javan. And Javan is Greece, the Eastern Mediterranean. Tarshish is Spain. And it may be that Paul is thinking, well, I've done one end of the list. I might as well go to the other. Well, that's speculative. What is obvious is that Spain is the ends of the world, isn't it? It is the far coastlands. It is the very distant corner of the Western Mediterranean. And the point is that if Paul is going to go to Spain, then he will need new help to get there. Until now, Paul has had the church in the Greek megacity of Antioch as his primary base. And Antioch is a wonderful base for reaching the Eastern Mediterranean, the Greek-speaking world. Antioch was one of the three biggest cities in the Roman Empire. It was one of the two biggest Greek cities, and it was the biggest, powerful Greek city. In the Eastern Mediterranean. And so Paul has gone from a Greek megacity to reach the Greek world, Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum. But now Paul is breaking out of the Greek world into the Latin world, the Western Mediterranean, a bit where Antioch will no longer be much good to him. And so what do you do? What do you do if you're moving on from a church, a thriving church, in the second largest Greek-speaking city, and you want to go to the Latin world, where do you look? Well, I guess you'd want to go to a hub, a major centre, a large city. I guess you'd want a thriving church, a church that was full of goodness and fulfilled with all knowledge. And I guess you'd want to go to a city that was full of opportunities for export. And Paul looks west, and he says, ah, Rome. Verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Helped there, more literally, sent forth. It is a technical word for being helped in the sense of supported on his way there by the church in Rome. And Paul wants the Roman church to help him to reach beyond Rome to the far reaches of the Western Mediterranean. And so, as Paul is about to embark on this great new phase in his missionary career, he puts pen to paper and he writes to the church in Rome. Why did he write Romans? Why did he write his longest letter to a church that he says didn't need it? I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Why write your longest letter to a church you said didn't need to hear from you? Well, because at this pivotal moment in his mission, he wants to enlist their support. The purpose of Romans is to get the Roman church behind the Gentile mission. And I've said in the past that Romans is therefore the closest thing that we have in the New Testament to being a sort of support letter, a missionary giving letter. You know, you have those missionary Sundays where a mission partner comes and they speak, and the idea is that you're supposed to maybe give them some money. And if they work for RMF, then they won't tell you that you're supposed to do that, but you're supposed to work it out and give them some anyway. Maybe you have people who write letters to you, letters who will tell you that they are expecting you to help them, to support them, to pray for them, and to get behind the work that they're doing. And I said that Romans is the closest thing that Paul wrote to a missionary support letter. And one Cornhill student a year or two ago, he refused to believe this. In fact, he was adamant. He said, it cannot be that this great letter, and the letter that launched 1,000 books, the letter that triggered the Reformation, Paul's magnum opus, it cannot be that this is just a begging letter. It can't be. But of course, that's not it. That's not it. Well, Paul is not writing a begging letter here. This is his defense of his life's work. And Paul has spent the last 10 years trudging through the Eastern Mediterranean, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus to the nations. Paul is ready for the next great phase of his life's work, proclaiming the Lord Jesus to the nations. Paul is the apostle to the nations, par excellence. This isn't a begging letter, it's his magnum opus. It's Paul defending the work of his life. 10 years roaming, and then here this capstone, a capstone to all three missionary journeys. The purpose behind Romans is to enlist the Roman church behind Paul's mission to the nations. Actually, even that understates it, doesn't it? Sometimes we speak as though the mission to the nations was just a niche concern of Paul's, and that Paul was the apostle to the nations and no one else was particularly bothered. But of course, that's not true. The mission to the nations, the mission to the Gentiles, is nothing less than the mission of the church. And so Paul's purpose in Romans is to enlist the Roman church in wholehearted service of the mission of the church, a mission to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the nations. I want to say that it makes sense of this letter in all sorts of ways. It makes sense, first of all, of the content. And we've said that Romans is a letter that kind of comes in two halves. And so in chapters 1 to 8, you have Paul's defense of his mission to the nations in terms of what it accomplishes for the nations. And chapters 9 and following, Paul's defense of his mission to the nations in terms of what it accomplishes for Israel. And it all lands here. I want you to get behind it. It makes sense of this building theme of obligation. 1 verse 14, Paul said that he was under obligation, both to Greek and to barbarian, both to wise and to foolish. 8 verse 12, we had that funny verse. Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh. And he never quite told us what we were debtors to. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. You shouldn't be debtors to anyone, Paul said, except to love one another. What is our obligation then, Paul, exactly? Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation, a debt, to bear the failings of the weak. And now it finally lands. Paul has been building this case for obligation to the salvation of others, and it all lands here, an obligation to join him in his obligation to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It makes sense of the three great appeals in Romans. Three times Paul says, I appeal to you in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Chapter 15, I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers. Chapter 16, I appeal to you to watch out. And the first is an appeal to the Roman church to be the sort of church that will provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, to be on board with him in his mission. And the appeal here is an appeal to strive together and pray for him as he hands in the work of mission in Jerusalem. And next week we'll see that the appeal in chapter 16 is an appeal to watch out for the great opponents of his mission to the nations. The content of the letter, the building theme of obligation, the appeals, they all land here. The purpose of Romans is to enlist this church's support in his mission to the nations. Actually, it makes sense of what Romans does. It was truth from Romans that lit a fire under John Wesley, who, whatever else he was, and whatever his failings might have been, was one of the great evangelists that this country has ever seen. And every time I have taught from Romans, I have seen people become evangelists who want to take the truth that they're learning here and proclaim it to those around them. The purpose of Romans is to get this church behind the great work of this age, the Lord Jesus' work of calling together a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So what would it look like if we really took this letter to heart? It's not merely that you know more stuff. It's not merely that you have greater certainty. It's not merely that you love one another better or that you have an increasing appetite for godliness. Now, the sign that we as a church have really taken this letter to heart is that we, as individuals and as a congregation, embrace our obligation to play our part in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, on the one hand, I want to say that that is an enormous encouragement to us, because for decades, St. Helens has been just this sort of church, a church with its eyes on the city of London, eager to proclaim the Lord Jesus here. It's a church with its eyes on the nation, eager to proclaim the Lord Jesus throughout the United Kingdom, a church with its eyes on the world. I can't tell you how encouraging it was when I was in Singapore to have numbers, real numbers, of St. Helens alumni leading the charge in gospel proclamation, not only in Singapore, but across the region. And not just people who were working as pastors and not just ex-associates, but members. And I bet that the fact that St. Helens has studied Romans year after year after year in Read, Mark, Learn has something to do with that. On one level, this ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. For decades, St. Helens has been just this sort of church. But it is in the nature of a church like St. Helens, where turnover is so high, that we need to be reminded. And so here we are, living in one of the world's great cities, surrounded on every side by the nations of the world. We ourselves have come from the corners of the globe. We have financial and doctrinal and political capital that most of the world's Christians could never dare to dream of. Most of us in this room could find a way into most places in the world. And all of us live in a city, in a country, in a nation, on a continent, in a world that is perishing under the wrath of God. And God has given us a gospel that is his power for the salvation for everybody who believes. So will we embrace our obligation? Will I? Will we do what it takes to declare the good news of the Lord Jesus in London and in this nation and across the world? And here we are in a city that is 10 times bigger than Rome ever was, with even bigger global reach than Rome ever had, in a much more established church than the Roman church was. Imagine that Paul were writing to us at this pivotal moment in his missionary career. What do you think he would want us to do? The reason that Paul wrote Romans was to get this Roman church to embrace the obligation of taking the good news of the Lord Jesus to the nations. Now, one of the funny things about Romans is that it's possible that Paul never reached Spain. Certainly he didn't reach it the way that he hoped he was going to. When he got to Jerusalem a few weeks after writing this letter, he was mobbed and then arrested and spent a couple of years languishing in prison. And eventually he reached Rome as a prisoner in a Roman prison ship. And we don't know what happened after that. There are some thoughts that he did reach Spain later and some thoughts that he didn't. And actually it didn't matter. Because whether Paul reached Spain or not, the gospel did. The gospel did because Christians who were not Paul understood their obligation, an obligation to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish, to take the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. Perhaps the very Christians that Paul was writing to in this letter. Why did Paul write Romans? Verse 15, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I am under obligation to wise and to foolish, to Greek and to barbarian. Quite right, Paul. You are. And so, Paul says, are we. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for your tremendous mercy towards us. We praise you for the wonder it is to be Christian, to be those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been called out of darkness and into his light. We praise you for the wonder that your gospel has found a way to welcome us, not just passively, not that we strived and arrived, but this welcome has come to meet us here at the ends of the earth. We praise you for the joy that it is to know the Lord Jesus and to belong to him. And we thank you so much that we are those who have the good news of a gospel that has the power to bring salvation to all. We praise you for the resources that we have as this church and in this city. And we pray, our Father, that in your great kindness and in your mercy and your grace, you might use us to speed the gospel on to the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.